1 John 5 and reading from verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we are the children of God. By loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. See how it comes together there. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And then turning to John chapter 19, but before I read from there, let me just give you a verse from a psalm, because I must apologise. Last week, it wasn't the verse we were focusing on, but it does say in verse 28, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." And I, in wanting to concentrate on those words, he was already dead, I omitted to look up the correct scripture that was fulfilled. And I took you to Psalm 22, when of course I should have taken you to Psalm 69, and it's actually verse 20. So I'm just going to read that to you. "Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall," this is verse 21, and this is it, "they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." So that's the fulfillment of that scripture, and I omitted that last week. And one other thing that is vital, and I don't know how I overlooked this, but I was saying how Jesus was already dead, and saying that, looking at the question of how it was that the physical suffering may have been so great as to have killed any normal man, but that Jesus held back from death and then he laid down his life when he chose. That may be so, that may be true. But I forgot completely the greater part of his suffering on the cross, which was the spiritual suffering and the mental anguish that goes with that. That suffering that caused him to sweat, as it were, drops of blood before he went to Calvary. And if anything should be enough to kill a man, never mind the suffering that was before, and that may well have been enough. Think of that spiritual suffering. Think of hell being let loose on him. Think of experiencing the eternal wrath of God when he was on that cross. That would kill countless numbers of men. And yet Christ resisted that. He took it all until it was finished, and then he lay down his life. And I again apologise, because that should have been a big part of the message last week, and I completely omitted it. Let's read now, just to recap. Jesus has indeed, in the reading from verse 30, he's said it is finished, and he's bowed his head and given up his spirit. He's on that cross. He's died. Verse 31, "Now it was the day of preparation, And the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies, so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And, as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. So reads the holy word of God. Amen. So looking around, there may not be many people here this morning who haven't heard of Tony Hancock. Tony Hancock, who was a comedian, and he was on radio, and he was on television back in the 50s and into the early 60s, and he was quite a household name in his day. He teamed up with Sid James, someone else you may have heard of. Anyway, there was a sketch, a show, where Sid James and Tony Hancock were sitting on a jury, and the foreman of the jury was actually Tony Hancock. And it was concerning a man who was accused of stealing a ring from a jewellery theft from a shop and so on. And it came to the jury to decide whether this man was guilty or innocent. And they went into their room, and as far as 11 of them were concerned, it was an open and shut case. The man is guilty. Let's all say that. Get back, pronounce our verdict, and then we can go home. Except one man wouldn't have that. And that one man was Tony Hancock. He said, no, the man is innocent. And he determined that he would try to persuade the others that he was innocent as well. It was easy to get Sid James on his side, because he told Sid James that basically the longer we're here, the more money we get. So Sid James, if you know his kind of character, he liked the idea of that. So he said, let's stay here for a few weeks and so on, because it paid him more than his day job. So that was 10-2, and it went on throughout the entire night. They got it to 9-3, to 8-4, and so on. And eventually they all gave way. So it was that the man was going to be guilty. Only for Tony Hancock to then say he changed his mind. And the whole thing ended with them all saying, well, okay, we'll change our minds as well, apart from Sid James, who wanted it to carry on. And the only way he was persuaded was that they all gave him 30 bob. And so they reached this kind of unanimous verdict. But why do I say that? Why do I say that? Well, when we come to verse 34, and we see that the soldier pierces Jesus' side with a spear, what comes from him is a flow of blood and water. Blood and water. What do you think of that? What do you think of blood and water coming out the side of the Lord Jesus Christ after he has died on the cross? Much has been written. And if you read what people write about the blood and the water here, you kind of, one minute you join with Tony Hancock going one way, and then you sway the other way, you go the other way. It's all very confusing. And then the question as well in verse 35, what is it that John wants you to believe? That he says with a passion, really. He knows, he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. What is it that he wants you to believe? When you read in the Proverbs, you read that the first one to present his case seems right, till another comes forward and questions him. You see, it's widely held that these verses, and particularly what we're looking at this morning, we're concentrating on the words, the blood and the water. But in the next verse as well, the testimony from John, it's widely held that these verses were written by John to show people that Jesus had a body, a physical body, and that he truly, genuinely, really died. That's why they're written, say people. And it's quite common today to look at verse 34, the blood and the water, and to put forward the view that here we can see medical proof that Jesus has in fact died. And the person preaching will say that and often stop there. I've done it. I've done the very same. Use that as an evidence that Jesus has died. There's medical proof through the blood and the water. And stop there. But I want to put to you this morning that surely there are greater reasons for such words. Greater reasons for John wanting to say, when his side was pierced, a mixture, a flow of blood and water came out. That's what I want us to look at this morning. And the first thing I want to say is that I believe there's more to this than death. More to this than Jesus' death. As I say, it's quite common to read or to hear people talk about how one of the Roman soldiers has his spear and he penetrates the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some even go into great detail about how it could be done with a spear, that they could actually reach the heart with someone on the cross and so on. So they penetrate, the spear penetrates the heart, hence out comes the blood. But then there's fluid as well, and the fluid comes from the pericardial sac, which is basically the sac that contains the heart, holds the heart, and it has a fluid in it. And the fact that this mixture of blood and water comes out, you can go where you want with this, but generally the idea is that there is proof that his heart has been pierced, so he's dead. Or you can take the line that we were taking before, he's already dead, hence this water coming out as well. That's the kind of way people come at these things. But I would say, is that all it is? Is that all John has in mind there? Is that what John is thinking about? Is the Holy Spirit, who is the inspirer of the scriptures, is the Holy Spirit, in moving John's heart and mind and his thinking to pen those words, is the Holy Spirit merely seeking to win modern medical opinion? Is that why it's there? Because if you go back to the first century, would that mean anything to a Jew? Medical terminology like that, they wouldn't understand those things. Would that mean anything? It is true to say that by the time that John is writing this gospel, there are people who are denying, and they're calling themselves Christians. There are people already who are denying that Jesus did in fact die, or that Jesus did in fact have a human body. Some were arguing that he didn't really die. Others were saying that, well, if he's the Son of God, how could he have a body like us? He was some kind of phantom, some kind of spirit. In verse 30, Jesus very clearly there says, "It is finished." And he bows his head and he gave up his spirit. And then in verse 33, they come to Jesus and they find that he is already dead. So clearly from those two, John is already saying that Jesus is dead. As to him being some kind of phantom, some kind of spirit, instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. You wouldn't get that from a spirit, would you? You wouldn't get that from a spirit. And so therefore the idea is that it's claimed that in verse 35, let's read it, the man, it's John, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. So the idea is that when he says that, so that you also may believe, that it's claimed, is saying, believe me, believe me, believe what I've just written. Believe me, Jesus had a body and Jesus was really dead. Well, that may be so, because that is clearly in the passage. But I think that's secondary. I don't think that's exactly what was in John's mind in verse 35 when he's telling us that his testimony is true. He knows he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. I don't think his testimony there is to say, look, he was really dead. That's in there. But that's not his focus, I don't think. When he says verse 35, when he says that, it's, you get the feel of it being said emphatically and with a kind of a passion. For example, you have something that is important. Maybe it's some kind of secret. Maybe it's a bit incredible, hard to believe or something. And you want to tell your friend this particular story. And it's important to you. But it is hard to believe. Is he or she going to believe you when you tell them? So what do you say? What would you say to someone if you were going to tell them something that maybe even is a bit, you're joking, aren't you? It seems a bit extreme. But you believe it to be true. And you want them to understand that you believe it to be true. What would you say to a close friend? You'd say something like, look, trust me. Trust me. Trust what I'm about to say to you. Have I ever lied to you? Joking aside, have I ever lied to you? Or you might say, on my word of honour, what I'm about to tell you is the truth. For me, that's how John comes across here. That's how he comes across here. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. Now, would he say that about Jesus' death? Well, he might do. He might do, particularly if there are already people who are saying, he didn't really die. He didn't really have a body. John might do. He might say, look, believe me, he did. He did. But blood and water? Why the water? Why mention the water? And why is there water? Why mention the water if all you're really saying is, look, he really died and he really had a body? Medical people wouldn't have understood what people claim today about the heart being pierced when someone's died, and then there's other stories about lungs collapsing and all sorts of theories around these things. Though medical opinion, I must say, is divided and there's no conclusive proof. Why water? It's not natural, is it? Water's natural, but water to come out of the body like that? That's not natural. I don't think it's death. I don't think it's Jesus' death that John wants us to believe in those words, in that verse. Of course, he wants us to believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But in that context of that verse, I don't think that's what he's talking about. It's there. His death is there. But it's not the main point. There's more to this than the death. Second thing to say is, it is a pure, unmixed flow. Unmixed flow. If you prick me, I bleed. What comes out? Hopefully, pure blood. Do that with an alcoholic, you don't necessarily get pure blood, do you? But praise the Lord, I'm not an alcoholic. Prick me, I bleed, and you get pure blood. This too, when Jesus' side is pierced, this too brings out pure blood. But it also brings out pure water. When you read and you get entangled in the web of the medical testimony, you can only come away with the impression that it is possible for what they're saying to happen. You pierce the heart of a dead person and blood and water can come out. But you get the impression of it being a mixture. And not so much water, but a kind of a fluid that's mixed in with the blood. So you'd see, you know, if you could see it, you'd see not quite the red crimson of blood, but a paler, a duller version. This is unmixed. This is unmixed. This is distinct. Blood and water. And what's more, John, who would not have dared to be stood at the cross, I don't know how distant from it he was, maybe he wasn't so far distant. But if I'm at the other end of this room, and someone was to produce a mixture of blood and water from something, and I'm at the other end of the room, would I see it very clearly? John distinctly sees it. He can distinguish the blood and the water. They're not mixed. They're coming out from the same wound, but they're not mixed. Jesus is already dead. This is another point on it. He's already dead. What happens when you die? Well, everything shuts down, doesn't it? The blood stops being pumped around the body because the heart stops. So when the blood is no longer pumped around the body, if you prick me, I bleed. Why do I bleed? Why does it come out? Maybe in great volumes of it. It's because the blood is being pumped around the heart, isn't it? Now it's found an escape route from the normal route and it comes flying out. But if the heart is no longer pumping the blood, what's going to happen? I like the old movies. In the old movies, if there's a battle of swords and someone is stabbed in the old movies, and down they go, and you might get a little show of blood. Only a tiny little show, not like the way they do it in the modern films, which is ghastly, isn't it? But you might get a show of blood, but it's just a trickle, isn't it? Just a little patch. If the heart has stopped beating, it's not pumping blood around. There isn't that force, there isn't that pressure, your blood pressure. There isn't that pressure to push it out of the body like that, is there? Yet this is a sudden flow of blood and water. It's coming out like a fountain. And what's more, John sees the flood. If he's as far distant from the cross as I am from the kitchen, if it's a trickle, can I really see it? But if it's a fountain, I'm going to notice it. A pure, unmixed fountain of blood and water coming out from the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I put it to you this morning that when John says, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. I put it to you that John wants you and I to believe that he has seen something miraculous take place. It's a miracle that from the side of Jesus, blood and water have come out like a fountain. They've flowed out. Whether the spear has penetrated his heart or not is actually irrelevant. Scripture doesn't say. Therefore, it's not important. What is important, what John wants you to believe, is that there was flowing from his side blood and water, like a fountain. That wouldn't normally happen. It's miraculous. So then the question is, well, why is that so important? Why does John want to mention it? Why do we want to look at it this morning? Shouldn't we just pass it by like normally happens? And focus on the death? Or even go to the last part, looking on the one they've pierced. There's a great verse, isn't there? Why is it so important? Why is it that John wants you to believe these things? Well, this is the third point. To answer that, we have to look at what the blood and the water symbolise in the Old Testament. What the blood and the water symbolise. Water, of course, is a symbol of life, isn't it? It's actually, we can even say it's a very real symbol, because it actually is something that without which you can't keep on living. But let's stick with the symbol. Water is a symbol of life. Moses, when they were in the desert, when they were in that wilderness, and the people were grumbling because there was no water, the Lord told Moses to strike the rock. He struck the rock and water came out. Life flowed from the rock. Water is a symbol of life. Blood in the Old Testament is a symbol for atonement, for forgiveness, forgiveness of sin, removing of sin, atonement, setting things right with God. Leviticus, we read, it is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Hebrews sums it all up, because we could go through many passages in the Old Testament looking at that. Hebrews sums it all up and says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. No forgiveness. So blood in the Old Testament is a symbol for atonement, for forgiveness of sin. Water, a symbol of life, but also water, a symbol for cleansing. Cleansing. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. Let me go from verse 24 while you're finding it. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, but I'm reading from verse 24. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land there in exile. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. Water for cleansing. In the tabernacle, in the design of the tabernacle, if you'd like to turn to Exodus 30, we'll just clarify this. In the tabernacle, the basin is to be made, and it is there for cleansing. So, basin for washing. Verse 17 of Exodus 30. The Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire, they shall wash their hands and their feet, so they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come. So before they can go in to make the sacrifice, they must cleanse themselves. They must purify themselves with water. Water for cleansing. And then they can go to the altar for sacrifice. And if you want to read about the making of the altar, go to 38 of Exodus. But we don't need to do that now. Don't need to do that now. Water for cleansing, the altar for sacrifice, or rather their blood comes through the sacrifice on the altar. And these go together. The blood and the water, the altar and the basin, they go together. To perform the sacrifice, the priest must first wash, and then he can offer the sacrifice. And so I suggest to you that the statement of John in verse 35, believe that I'm telling the truth and so on, that what he's saying is, look, Christ, cleansing, blood for atonement, Christ, basin, water from the rock, life, altar for sacrifice, all these things needed, do away with them all. Christ provides it all. Or if we're thinking of the cleansing and the sacrifice, he provides both, bringing the life. He provides both, and he is the life himself. So when you go to John chapter 3, which I'd like you to now, and you see in John chapter 3 the great conversation between Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and Jesus says to him, I tell you the truth, in verse 3, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. When Jesus says those words to John, unless he is born of water and the Spirit, Nicodemus, who is a teacher of the people, should directly and immediately understand what Jesus is getting at. People say that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. People say that means you've got to be baptized, that's the water, and the Spirit, there's your spiritual birth. Which, for one thing, puts them round the wrong way. But it's not talking about that, because if it is, then it's saying it's an and. It's not, and some people try and say that, baptism isn't enough, you must be saved by the Spirit, through regeneration and so on. But there's an and there. These two go together, they're a unit, they're one. No one can see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. The two go together. And Nicodemus should understand that. It's not talking about baptism. Not a reference to baptism. What it's a reference to, amongst other passages, but the one we'll turn up, back to our Ezekiel passage, Ezekiel 36, and now we get the whole of what is said there. In 36, I'll go from 24 again. I'll take you out of the nations, gather you from all the countries, bring you back into your own land, and then in verse 25, which we've read, of 36 Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. See, there's the water. You must be born of water. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you and the Spirit. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my law. The water and the Spirit, they come together there. Nicodemus, you're a teacher of your people. Don't you understand these things? That's what Jesus goes on to say to him, doesn't he? When Nicodemus says, how can all this be? He doesn't understand it. Doesn't make any sense. Such a passage, Nicodemus should understand. And should understand what Jesus is saying. That there is here a cleansing and a spiritual renewal. The water of cleansing. Now here we're talking about Jesus, the water and the blood. The cleansing from the water, the spiritual renewal that comes by the blood through the work of the Holy Spirit. We read 1 John 5 and particularly 6 to 12. It's a difficult passage. And again, people talk about Jesus' baptism and all sorts of things. But ultimately, in that passage, what we are being told is that our life, our spiritual life, is in the Son. Verse 12 tells us that. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Ultimately, that's what it's telling us there. And in verse 9 of it, we read of God's testimony. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has his testimony in his heart. Well, I'm going to verse 10, I want verse 9. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. And I put it to you that God's testimony there, by the Spirit, is that Jesus came through the water and the blood. That Christ brings that cleansing. Christ brings that atonement. Our life comes to us through the cleansing. Our life comes to us through the atonement. Through the water and the blood. By the Spirit. So if we keep on with that testimony, God's testimony there in 1 John 5. Before Jesus goes to the cross, there's the testimony of Pilate's wife. Don't have anything to do with this innocent man, but this righteous man. She testifies. He's upright. He's a good man. On the cross, when Jesus dies, what does that Roman centurion say? Surely, this was the Son of God. And both of those are great statements that are worthy of a gospel application, a gospel message. To say, look, here is a testimony of man. Here is a testimony of two people who weren't converted, but actually testify that Jesus is the righteous one. Man's testimony. But what's greater than man's testimony is God's testimony, as it says here in 1 John. God's testimony is greater. And God's testimony is this. With this sign on Calvary, the spear going into the side, out comes the water and the blood. God's testimony is, through this miraculous sign I give to you, here is the Messiah. Here is the way now, opened up for you to have life. All those old ways are gone. Other great symbols are enacted there, aren't they? Fulfilled there. The temple of the curtain torn in two. Don't need those things anymore. Here it's the blood and the water. Don't need the basin for cleansing. Don't need the lamb for the sacrifice. We have an eternal lamb. And God's testimony, through the symbol of the water and the blood. The fountain is flowing. A way is now opened up. You know, in these words, blood and water coming from Jesus' side, there are those that argue that the water and the blood, the water stands for believer's baptism, Christian baptism, and the blood is the Lord's Supper. And that here what we have is, well, basically the Lord sanctioning those two sacraments for the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But in terms of the Lord's Supper, Jesus has already done that, hasn't he? With his disciples. This is my body. This is my blood. The bread represents my body. The wine represents my... He's already done that. I don't see that in this passage. I don't see that in the blood and the water. We're back to this. You go one side, you hear one thing. You go another side, you hear another thing. I don't see that in it. But... it is worth pointing out that baptism is a symbol of new life, a symbol of spiritual life. Just as Jesus has given a symbol here of the life that is now flowing from him through the water and the blood, your cleansing is through me. Your atonement, the forgiveness of sins, is through me. This is a symbol of it. Just as that is a symbol of what Jesus has done, so too. Baptism is a symbol of new life. And as God testifies there in 1 John 5, 9, as God testifies through the Spirit, the water and the blood, as God testifies, so do we. So do we. Through baptism. Through baptism. So let me ask you, before we move on, if you profess Christ, if you profess Christ this morning, and you've not been baptized, if you profess Christ this morning and you have a clear testimony, shouldn't you consider the command of God to repent, to believe, and to be baptized? It doesn't do anything by way of empower you, although it does. In a wonderful way, because God blesses the person who is baptized. But what it does is it is a testimony. It is a testimony of an inner change that has already taken place. If you're professing Christ and you have a clear testimony and you've not been through the waters of baptism, are you honoring God? Are you honoring God? Jesus, he went the whole way. He didn't just die on the cross. But even after death, he was still allowing things to happen to him in order to bring out the full symbols of the truth of God's ways, the blood and the water. Oughtn't we all, if we're in Christ, to fulfill his command for us? But back to this. From Christ's side comes this wonderful symbol, our new life. Take you back to the garden. Adam was put to sleep, wasn't he, by the Lord? When Adam slept, what did the Lord do? Whilst Adam slept, from his side came mortal Eve. She was given mortal life. From Christ's side comes eternal life. Not mortal life, but eternal life. It's a good comparison. Adam only slept. Christ must die. Adam lost a rib. He had plenty of others. Christ shed his precious blood. And God willing, on another occasion, we will come to the prophecy that is spoken there at the end in verse 37. They will look on the one they have pierced. That is taken from Zechariah, which I'd like you to turn to, please. That is taken from Zechariah. And chapter 12, and verse 10. But we're not there now. Where I want you to go is to chapter 13. But you can just see it there. Look, if you go to verse 10, mourning for the one they've pierced. Verse 10, it's a passage about the one they have pierced, which of course is what is cited by John at the end of the passage we've been reading this morning, verse 37. So it's talking about, and it continues on, there's no break. And something is going to happen on that day. Well, I want to keep the lid on the piercing for the moment, but something's going to happen on that day. On that day, weeping in Jerusalem and so on is being spoken of there. But then look, chapter 13, verse 1, on that day, it's at the same time. It's at the same event. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. The cleansing again, the fountain again, they come together. It's linked with the prophecy that John speaks of, that is there in verse 12, in verse 10 of chapter 12. But verse 13, the fountain is opened up. And I put it to you that now on the cross, that is indeed truly fulfilled. That is fulfilled. A fountain is opened wide. The way of atonement is there. Forgiveness of sin is now available to all. 2 days ago, my son saw a man collapse and die directly in front of him. That's shocking. A shocking thing to see. But it's something that is happening. Wasn't it we used to do at school? We used to click our fingers. Someone's died, someone's died, someone's died. And I know you can do it with someone living, someone's born and so on, but someone's died, someone's died. But it's horrible to see it happen right in front of you. And it brings it home to you of the suddenness of death. This particular man didn't go out that day thinking, this is my last walk, this is my last moment. He was actually in a shop, about to buy something. That was his last moment. That was his last act. The way of atonement is open to all. But if you're here this morning, and you're just a hearer of the word of God, a hearer because, well, it goes with the rest of the razzmatazz of church, and yet you're someone whom that word hasn't penetrated to your heart, please think again. The way of atonement is opened up. The fountain is flowing for forgiveness of sin. You don't know what may happen tomorrow. You don't know what may happen today. Now is the time. Now is the time to get right with the Lord. Now is the time to be cleansed. There was a way of cleansing in the Old Testament. That was the basin for the priest. And then there was a way of approach to God. That was the altar, the sacrifice, forgiveness of sins, atonement. That was there then. But that's gone now. You can't go down that route anymore. You can't get right with God through the cleansing and through the sacrifice. That's gone. And indeed, you never could get right that way. Because that was pointing to the ultimate sacrifice, wasn't it? The ultimate cleansing. And that's Christ. And there is a fountain that's filled with blood. It's drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. But sinner, you must recognise you are a sinner. And then you must be plunged beneath that flood. You must be beneath it for it to come and to cleanse you. If there's water and I need to wash, and it's over there and I don't go to it to have my washing, I'm going to stay dirty. And more importantly, if there's a sacrificial offering for the removal of my sin, so that I can be acceptable to God, and you know, I don't go to that sacrifice, how can I ever face Almighty God on that day? That day of judgment. Way of atonement. Forgiveness is now available to all. One last scripture. Jesus speaks to his disciples and he says, today you'll, this very night, you're all going to leave me. You're all going to forsake me. They're going to chase you away. And then he quotes this verse. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Where does he quote that from? Do you know where he quotes that verse from? He quotes it from Zechariah. And he quotes it from the same passage that we've been looking at. And that we'll look at, God willing, on another occasion when we look at those words in 12:10. He says it from there. He takes it from there. The whole thing is linked. It's in verse 7 if you want to look it up. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. By now the shepherd has indeed been struck. He's been pierced. He's died on the cross. All may come to him. On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David, inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and impurity. But not just the house of David and the descendants of the citizens of Jerusalem, but to all the world. To all the world. All may come. That fountain is there for you. Have you been cleansed? Are you rejoicing in your cleansing? Is Christ all the world to you? Have you been cleansed? Because all who do as Jesus commands us to do, which is to repent and believe. All who do, as Jesus said, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, see, he's always quoting scripture, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Are the streams flowing from within you? By that he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Are you his this morning? And is he all your delight? Amen.